Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
In the New Testament, our text will be Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. The topic: we'll see the apostles and disciples gathered in the upper room make a decision to choose Matthias as the 12th apostle. The title of our message: Eeny, Meeny, Miny, Matthias. Verse 12. I'm just waiting for you to get there, that's all. Trying to be courteous. I'm done being courteous. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Lord, it's our desire to learn more about you through your word in this passage of Scripture. We believe that you've chosen this for us this morning, Lord. Nothing really random in your universe, in your kingdom. And though we're all here together from many walks of life with many different situations, some of us being blessed, some of us being buffeted, these words can be translated by your Spirit to minister to us, to lift us up, to encourage us, to correct us, to teach us. Do all those things and more, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. It's estimated that you make as many as 1,000 decisions each day. Most of your decisions are trivial, but some of them may be momentous. If you're a Christian, you not only make lots of decisions each day, but you want them to reflect your love for Jesus Christ. You want them to be consistent with the will of God for your life. Good, godly decision-making is something we should all strive for. One way to grow in our own decision-making is to analyze the good, godly decisions we discover when reading the Bible. The first followers of Jesus were waiting for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. During those 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, they made many thousands of individual decisions. They made some corporate decisions, and they made one momentous decision. They chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot as the 12th apostle. Watching them and listening to them in the upper room, we can learn some things about good, godly decision-making. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, make your decisions with an upper room mentality. And number two, make your decisions with an upper room finality. First of all, in verses 12 through 14, make your decisions with an upper room mentality. The first three verses of our text describe the general atmosphere of the upper room. The things we observe about the disciples are a kind of mentality that they had that we can adopt for good, godly decision making. And the first thing we observe is their obedience to the Lord. In verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey. Just as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to return to Jerusalem and to wait there for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 12, they did exactly that. And so we would say that they were obedient. They obeyed their Lord. And it may seem redundant. It may not seem like something that we need to talk about. But if you obey the Lord, you're going to find yourself exactly where you are supposed to be. In the right relationships, at the right church, in the right job, all of these things, you're going to be where you're supposed to be. You're not confused or conflicted about previous decisions, and you can therefore make future decisions with a greater confidence. Sometimes, you know, as we disobey the Lord, we pile upon ourselves more and more bad decisions, and you almost don't know how to get, you know, where do you go back? Do you go back and start from this point, or do you go over here? What do you do at that point? And the Lord has to give us counsel and wisdom. But much better to just be in a place where you're submitted to the Lord. I'm obeying the Lord as I know how to do it with the help of His Holy Spirit. Believe that I'm in the place that the Lord wants me to be so that if I face a decision, I don't have any excess baggage right now that I haven't yet dealt with. And so obey the Lord. Next, we observe their fellowship in verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now, this is the upper room, and it's emphatic in the text, and that is probably the same one in which they had shared a Last Supper with Jesus. It would have been obviously a large upper story over a home. This one could easily accommodate 120 people. The 11 remaining disciples are listed, many for the last time in Scripture. It isn't that they weren't as important to the Lord or to His work. It's just that their work wasn't necessary to record in Scripture. It's recorded in heaven. We have a celebrity mentality. If people are in the news, we feel like they are successful, that their career is advancing and good things are happening to them. And then every once in a while they do these shows, Whatever Happened To, and you think, yeah, whatever happened to that guy? I was watching, it was Bill O'Reilly the other night I was watching, and they had the guy who was in the original Dukes of Hazzard television series, and he was talking about what a phenomena the Dukes of Hazzard television series was back whenever it was, I think, probably in the 70s. And he had like an 8-year run where he was like a rock star, the Duke of Hazzard, and then for the last, 30 years, he's been a nobody. And that's the way we think. We have this celebrity mindset, or, you know, we want to see achievements after a person. And here we see that almost none of these apostles of the Lord are recorded in terms of what they did after this time. The book of Acts, I told you last week, there's a lot about Peter. There's a lot about Paul, who wasn't even one of these original guys. James is mentioned a couple of times. John has one or two mentions, and that's really it. But we're not to think that these guys in some way didn't accomplish their purpose or do their work for the Lord. Instead, I take great comfort in the fact that most of the original apostles are obscure to us because they represent you and I and the vast majority of believers whose work for the Lord is unknown to most people but known intimately to the Lord. Hey, let's face it. I've said this before and I mean it. Most of us are not going to do anything noteworthy We're not going to be reported on in Christianity Today, or we're not going to, hit the. We're not going to be on Bill O'Reilly. You know, at least the Dukes of Hazzard guy was on Bill O'Reilly. He was somebody. I remember in the first Rocky movie, Rocky says, "At least you had a prime." He never had a prime, and we're nobodies. We are Christian nobodies. We're quietly living in the most beautiful place in the world, Central California. Oh, what's the matter? And I meant that with all my heart. I love California. Anyway, we're quietly living here, raising our families, preaching the Lord, doing these things. We're really not on anybody's radar. We don't want to be, but we're not. And there is a tendency sometimes in our individual lives, no matter how much or little influence we have, to think that we're nobodies. Next time you think you're a nobody, try and remember what Bartholomew did. This guy, imagine you're an apostle. You're mentioned in the first chapter of Acts, and you're thinking, okay, where's my stuff? I did stuff, and they're just, no. And so we don't need that. We're not looking for that. And the sooner we get over things like that, the better it'll be, and the more free we are to just serve the Lord and to just be content. One of the biggest problems in the Christian life is learning to be content where God has put you. We just talked about being where you're supposed to be. A lot of times people are not content where they're supposed to be in the life that they have. And so we need to learn to be content. Among the women, all of Mary's were probably there. Mary Magdalene, who recently starred in The Da Vinci Code. What a ridiculous thesis. But anyway, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary and her sister Martha. Now, I'm not going to spend any time pointing out that Mary was called the mother of Jesus and not the mother of God, which is a blasphemy, or that she fades from the scene after this mention, or that no one prayed either to her or through her, or that she considered herself a humble disciple in need of the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like everyone else, or that no special place of authority or influence was given to her while Jesus was alive, before his death or after his death. I'm not going to talk to you about that at all. Jesus' brothers were there, half-brothers really. They were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was virgin-born. They were unbelievers until after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and then they understood that big brother Jesus was the Son of God. Their names were James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. I guess by the time Simon was born, they ran out of J names for their babies. Well, you know, people still do this. Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. According to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus also had half-sisters. So I don't need to point out that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had children after Jesus was born. Now, these disciples, we're told, continued in fellowship. It was a unique time for sure, this 10 days, but they would also continue in fellowship after receiving the baptism with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it would be a mark of the early church. They would teach us by word and example about the importance of continuing in fellowship in a body of believers. And so if we're wanting to know how it is we go about making good and godly decisions, another thing is to just be a member of, a part of, a body of believers. And there are a lot of benefits towards decision making there. One of them, just one thing, you're going to be held accountable to a certain level if you're a part of a body. There is a positive peer pressure that can keep you from getting drawn into the world. Parents are always concerned about negative peer pressure. You don't want your children around certain individuals or influences because it can pressure them in the wrong way. But there is a positive peer pressure as well. And that is exerted in a supernatural way, just as you are a member of the church, because you are thinking of your connection with other people. You're going to see other people. They're going to ask you what you've been doing, where you've gone, you know, what your interests are, those kinds of things. And some of the things in the world that would seduce us and that we would maybe hide away and have in secret, we're less likely to be drawn into those areas, really, if we have this positive peer pressure of other believers. And I think it's a good thing. I mean, churches sure can go overboard. I mean, you know, they can invade your life and tell you what to do and what not to do and be real restrictive and all that and invade your privacy. We're not going to give you any GPS stuff, but, you know, you understand what I mean? I mean, I know churches are famous for this, but there is a real positive peer pressure. And I think sometimes the only thing keeping some people from really falling off the grid is that they're connected to the fellowship, is that they come to church. And that's a great thing. Hey, if I'm so weak that I can't really make it on my own, then I ought to acknowledge that and be around people who can help me and hold me accountable and give me that positive peer pressure. And so be in fellowship with the Lord and with other believers as much as possible. Next, we see that there was an atmosphere of prayer. This is the first of at least 18 prayer meetings in the book of Acts, and it really wasn't a prayer meeting. They prayed and then went to the temple and then came back to the upper room and went to the temple and came back, and so they were on and off having prayer meetings for 10 days. But you can identify at least 18 different prayer meetings, counting this as just one, in the book of Acts. And this is going to be obviously an undercurrent to the joy and the effectiveness of the early church, is that they were men and women deeply committed to prayer, deeply submitted to the Lord and hearing His voice. And so these disciples were exactly where they were supposed to be. They were in constant fellowship with one another, and they continually prayed. It's a mentality that contributes to good, godly decision making. A decision was about to be made from which we can glean several more insights for ourselves. In verses 13 through 26, make your decisions with an upper room finality. Now, there's a lot of scholarly controversy surrounding the selection of Matthias. If you've been in church for any length of time or heard the book of Acts taught ever, you may have heard a pastor or read a commentary that suggests that Peter was ahead of himself, impulsive, shouldn't have stood up the way he did, and that they weren't supposed to pick Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, because obviously Paul was God's choice for the 12th apostle. And a lot is made of this. I've read pages and pages about this, about how this was the wrong move for the early church. I have a personal problem with that. The personal problem is I'm going to see Peter one day in heaven, and I'm not sure that he was wrong, and I don't want to be telling hundreds of people that Peter was wrong. It sounds like gossip or backbiting almost. I mean, the Bible doesn't say he's wrong. Plus, Peter, now I don't know everything there is to know about our glorified bodies, but Peter in his physical body was a big, strong, bulky fisherman. There's a couple of passages that suggest that he had inordinate strength. When they couldn't pull up the nets, they'd say, "Hey, Pete, man, we need help." And he would just haul in these nets full of fish, like in Finding Nemo there at the end. Remember when they're swimming down? Swimming, keep swimming, you know? Remember that? Okay, I can only tell you about it. I can't show the video because we'd have to pay royalties. Otherwise, that would have been a great sermon illustration. But anyway, so I don't want to get to heaven and have Peter find me in a, I guess it would be a light alley. There are no dark alleys. But more to the point, biblically, we want to be biblical. My personal opinion notwithstanding, the choosing of Matthias was necessary and it was of the Lord, and I know that because a little bit later on in the book of Acts, after we've forgotten this Matthias controversy, a situation arises in the early church where they are not taking care of the widows properly, and so they come to the apostles and they say, "Hey, you guys need to take care of the widows better." And they say, "It's not for us to leave the word of God and prayer and to serve tables, so you pick out seven men among you," and it's the beginning of the deacon ministry of the church. In that passage, the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring Luke to write this account, talks about the apostles, and he calls them the 12. He doesn't call them the 11 and this other guy we shouldn't have chosen. He calls them the 12.
And he puts his stamp of approval on the fact that Matthias was to be chosen as the 12th apostle. So, is that important? Well, it is if we want to learn anything about decision making, because if this is a bad decision, then we shouldn't do any of these things. But it's a good decision, and we should do all of these things. And what we can do is learn that our decisions overall, as we go through these remaining scriptures, must depend upon and be grounded upon the Word of God. And that may sound obvious, but it's not. So verse 15 and 16. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. There were more believers than 120. I just want to note this. Sometimes people will say, you know, after Jesus' ministry, there were only these 120 people who believed in him. We know that's not true because in another part of Scripture, it says he was seen in his resurrection body by 500 believers at one time. And this was before his ascension. So there were at least 500 believers on the earth at that time, maybe more. It wasn't a huge amount of people. It wasn't like the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are going to be saved. But there were 120 in this room in Jerusalem at that time. And in verse 16, he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Peter is going to remember and utilize the Word of God throughout this section. He's going to refer to Psalm 41, verse 9, Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And he will refer to something Jesus told them while he was on the earth before his ascension. Peter said it had to be fulfilled. What's he talking about? He's talking about a scripture in Psalms, Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." When that was written in Psalm 41, verse 9, David was talking about a betrayal within his cabinet or his court. And it probably refers to his counselor Ahithophel, who rebelled against David and went with David's son Absalom when Absalom tried to take over the kingdom. Jesus, when he was discussing the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, applied that scripture. And in so doing, he told his disciples, David wrote it originally about himself, but it also had a prophetic future reference to what's happening here at the Last Supper, to Judas departing to betray me before we get to the Last Supper. And Jesus used it that way. And Peter is remembering this, and he basically tells the disciples, hey, this was the Word of God, and it was a prophetic word, and it had to be fulfilled. Peter and the other disciples were undoubtedly greatly comforted as they saw the prophetic value of the Word of God. God was in control even while Judas was betraying Jesus. Now think of this for a minute. We still struggle today with the betrayal of Judas. We scratch our heads a little bit. Scholars argue about it. How is it that this person could be with the Lord for 3.5 years, could perform miracles, raise the dead, and then turn out to be the one who would betray the Lord? If you're an apostle, if you're one of the 11, you're maybe thinking, could I too apostatize? Will I go from apostle to apostate? And you remember at the Last Supper, they were worried when Jesus said one of them would betray him. They said, is it I? And so this is really a concern of these guys, and it remains a concern today among Christians, so much so that there are solid Christian commentators to avoid this issue. They say, well, Judas wasn't even really a man. He was the devil, because there's a scripture where Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and he is the devil. And so they comment that, well, then he wasn't even a real man, and so that solves it for them. So it's a real issue. It's a real problem. It's resolved in our mind. Judas was never a believer, and he was personally responsible for his choice.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.